We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit now. We've come through walking in the Spirit. We've done two studies so far. And now we come back into Galatians and we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul here in Galatians 5 is contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are something that we produce through our own strength. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that can only be produced through the power of the Spirit. It is something that He produces in us. They are not a result of our striving and our straining. They are the natural result of simply abiding under the influence of the Spirit when we yield and depend upon Him. And notice here, look at Galatians 5:22 there. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that that is singular, the fruit of the Spirit. I think this suggests that all of these are always produced in the life of the believer. See, it's different. It says the works of the flesh earlier, but now the fruit. The works, plural, the fruit, singular. Works, I think what he was saying there is that a person could be habitually involved in a few of those things. I mean, you may be sexually immoral and jealous, or jealous and angry. So you can have a few of those things. So he says there's the works of the flesh. But when he looks at the fruit of the Spirit, it's interesting. The fruit of the Spirit, he's saying this is kind of a whole. It's been likened to a cluster of grapes. In other words, you don't just get one fruit and maybe not another. What happens is when the Spirit is moving in your life, you get all of those. And so if you're walking in the Spirit, you will manifest all of these fruits, which he calls fruit, to some degree. Some may barely be evident. I mean, you may be a person who's very kind, but that fruit of patience is barely there, but it's going to be there. Every believer will always have at least some of each one of these fruits. And that is the evidence that a change has happened at salvation, that the Lord has done a saving work and that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. And so you will know the believer by the fruit in their life. Their life is displaying the evidence of God's saving work. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul lists 9 characteristics of this fruit the Holy Spirit produces in a believer's life. And we're not going to get through the whole list tonight. You didn't think I would, did you? We're going to get through most of it. We'll get about half of it, but we'll return to this one more time because I wanted to have enough time for the end part of Galatians 5, which is very meaty. So I wanted to have time to look at that. There's an interesting thing here that I was thinking about. All of these are considered the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we can produce. It can only be produced by the Spirit. Yet, when you go through the New Testament, we are commanded to live out every one of these characteristics. Has that ever struck you? How can we be commanded to live out what we can't produce? How is that possible? Well, here it is, I think. Let me give you 3 thoughts as I was thinking through this on living a life where this fruit is produced. How do we do that? First of all, we live the kind of life where fruit is possible, right? That means yielding to and depending upon the Spirit. Fruit cannot flourish in a life that is disobedient and a life that is self-sufficient. There's going to be very little fruit there. Secondly, we live a life where we are regularly under the influence of the Spirit if we want to have fruit produced in our life. Where do we get that influence? Through the Word and through prayer and through fellowship, right? This is like a branch that bears fruit. A branch that bears fruit doesn't strive or strain. A branch that bears fruit is just simply regularly under the influence of things like the sun and rain. And what happens is, fruit is naturally produced. Well, it's the same way in our life. If we live a life that is dependent upon the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, and we live a life where we are under the regular influence of the Spirit through the Word and through prayer and in fellowship, what's going to happen? Fruit is going to be naturally produced, isn't it? A person who is not in the Word and a person who is not praying and a person who is not in fellowship, listen, that person is not going to have much fruit in their life at all, are they? And so we are living the kind of life where fruit can flourish. We're not cutting it off at that point. Then we must make a choice to obey God. Here's where the command is. The command is to do these things, but I can't do these things on my own. What do? Well, I make a choice to obey God while depending upon the Spirit. That's the balance, I think, right there. When we're in circumstances where we need to be loving or need to be kind, those kind of things, we do that by turning to the Spirit at that moment we need this fruit. And we can say to the Spirit, I see that I'm commanded to love this person. I can't produce a godly love in myself, so I depend upon you right now to live that love out through me. That's what we call the exchanged life, isn't it? I exchange my inability to love for His ability to love. And I go to Him and I say, I can't do this, yet You've told me to do it. And so I am going to step out in obedience to You, in faith that You are going to meet me at that point of obedience, and You are going to give me the power. You're going to give me the ability to love like I should. It's going to come from You. So see what it is. It's our choice. When God tells me you need to love somebody and commands me to love somebody, I have the freedom to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Or I have the freedom to say this, I want to do it, and I know I can't. So I depend upon You to do it through me. And so I'm going to step out in obedience, depending upon You to enable me to love like I should, or to enable me to have joy like I should. And it just happened to me this afternoon as I was studying. I also had this kind of, depression come over me. It was weird. And this joylessness. And I'm right in the middle of studying all this. And I thought, you know what? I can't go teach them how to do this if I can't do it myself. And so I just got on my knees and I said, Father, You've commanded me to have joy. And You say You want me to have peace. And that I am not feeling joy right now. And I'm not feeling peace right now. I'm feeling pretty overwhelmed by things. But I am going to step out to obey You in both of these areas, joy and peace. And I am going to depend upon You to help me to do that. I can't do it, but You can do it through me. So I want to obey. I want to obey the commands, but I can only do that if You are here and You enable that. And so I got up off my knees, depending upon the Spirit to enable me to be joy-filled and to have His peace. And you know what? Next thing you know, my hands were in the air and I was just praising Him and worshiping Him and filled with joy. He did it. I couldn't have done that. All I did was open myself up to Him and admit my weakness and say, I can't do this, but You've commanded me to have joy. Do it through me because I want to obey Your commands. And He did it through me. Again, that is the exchange life. And that is what is what we call walking in the Spirit, or what the Bible calls walking in the Spirit, isn't it? Moment by moment, dependence upon the Spirit to help us live out the kind of life that God has commanded us to do. We can't do it. He can, but we must make the choice to obey and then depend upon Him to enable us to obey. So let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. First one here is love. Galatians 5:22. Love. This is the supreme virtue of Christian living, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, there are four distinct words for love in the New Testament. First one is eros. I've got them up there. That means romantic or passionate love. The second one is philia, which is a love we have for those who are near and dear to us. It could be friends. It could be family. The third one is storge, which means a love that shows itself in affection and care, especially for family members. And then the fourth one is the one we have here. So this is the one we want to concentrate on. The fourth one is agape, or agape, if you're from England. We have a friend from England staying with us from the church we planted there. So I'll use agape to help you feel at home, Lisa. This is a different kind of love from the other three. While the other three loves are based basically on something that is in another person, something that draws out our affection, something that draws out our warm emotions towards them, agape is completely different than that. Agape is not so much emotions. Agape is something that happens in the mind, really. It is a choice. It is a decision in the mind rather than an emotion or a feeling. It is a choice of the will, we could say, to love that person even when that person is undeserving and unlovable. William Barclay said this, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. Isn't that good? This kind of love is a principle by which we deliberately live. It is the kind of love God the Father demonstrated, isn't it? In Romans 5:8, it says this, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So you have sinners and you have enemies. Listen, we were obviously not very easy to love, were we? And if you think you were, listen to this list. I've got Romans 3:10 through 18. And this describes how God saw us, what we were like in our sin. It says, "As the scriptures say, no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them." Boy, pretty cute and adorable, right? We were not easy to love, yet God still sent His Son for people like that. He still reached out and He still loved. We were ugly in our sin. We were ugly in our rebellion, and God chose to love us anyway. That's agape. This is the kind of love that was demonstrated by Jesus. I mean, Jesus voluntarily came to earth to hang on that cross. He was not forced to come. That was a voluntary choice by Jesus. He came and died for people who would not be easy to love. Now, do you see why when we start to describe what kind of love God is commanding when He says, "I want you to love one another," why that is beyond us? Why that must be a God-given sort of love? Listen, there's not a person in this room who can say, "Oh, I see that God wants me to love with agape. Yeah, I'll just go out and do that." You can't do that. The only way you're going to do that is by depending upon the Holy Spirit to live that kind of love through you and staying in a place of yielding to Him and a place of dependence upon Him so that He can live that kind of love out through you. It's the only way you're ever going to do that. So there's the paradox, isn't it? Commanded to do what we can't do. That's what I talked about earlier. Love is a command for the believer. Ephesians 5:2 says this, "And walk in love," it's agape, "just as Christ also loved," agape'd, we could say, "you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Love like Christ loved me? Wait a minute. I don't think so. But it's important. You know why? God commands it. And 1 John over there, John says in 1 John that it is a proof of being saved. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love," that's agape, "the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So John says in his epistle, he says, this is proof, this is evidence that you have actually been saved, is that you have this agape love towards one another. So again, here's the paradox. And I just want to drive this home one more time so that we get this, so that we don't all run out and try to work and strive and strain so that we have this kind of love. I'm commanded to love my brothers. It's not an option, but I can't love my brothers with the type of love God expects, but He still expects it. So I must obey the command in absolute dependence upon the Spirit. Let's get that work down so we don't forget it. When I am yielded to Him and depending upon Him moment by moment, He becomes the source of this love and all of the other manifestations of spiritual fruit. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Get that? Through the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I step out in faith, depending upon Him to meet me there with this enabling power. It's a choice I make, but I do it in absolute dependence upon Him. And He will meet us at that point of obedience, and He will enable us. Next one is joy. Christianity is a religion that is based on joy. It is a religion that is supposed to be characterized by joy, isn't it? When you look up the word joy in its many forms, you find it over 70 times in the New Testament. It's interesting. I found this. One person wrote this. One of the greatest marketing strategies ever employed is to position the kingdom of Satan as the place where the fun is and the kingdom of God as the place of gloom and misery. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. See, when we walk with God, joy is the result. Now, there's a difference between the unbeliever's happiness or the world's happiness and the believer's joy. We've got to see that. So let's figure that one out. Happiness is an emotion that is based on favorable conditions, right? I mean, when things are going great, I'm happy. Everybody is, right? The world, unbeliever, and the believer. When things are going great, we're happy. When they aren't going great, though, but happiness goes, doesn't it? And so happiness is based on favorable conditions. But joy is not dependent upon favorable conditions at all. It is a deep satisfaction that continues regardless of our circumstances. Even when circumstances in life seem to be running contrary, we still can have this joy. Why? Because it's based on something greater than temporal circumstances. It is based on spiritual realities. It is a satisfying, deep sense of well-being when we know that all is well between God and us. That's what brings joy, right? God and His truth and His promises. And when we know that everything is right between us, that brings joy. Now, Habakkuk shows how this joy flourishes in adversity. Listen to this. This is Habakkuk 3:17 through 18. He says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What does he say there? He says, things don't look so good, but you know what? God is bigger than all that. And I choose to rejoice in God, even when things are going south in my life. He shows that joy doesn't need favorable circumstances. Joy really only needs God, right? To be joy-filled, we only need God and His truth. We rejoice in Him and all that He is and all that He has promised us. Our relationship with Him remains in the valleys of life, right? And His promises to us are not weakened by the circumstances we face. And so therefore, we can still have joy. Jesus is a supreme example, looking beyond the circumstances to God. In Hebrews 12:2, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despite all the emotional, mental, and physical pain he endured, he never took his eyes off the Father and never lost the joy he had in that relationship. The foundation of his joy was built off of God, and he chose to look beyond the temporal and fix his eyes there. And that's the same thing we must do, right? To have joy. You want to lose your joy, just go ahead and look at circumstances. But you want to keep your joy, go ahead and look beyond those and look at God and look at His promises. We see this joy filling Paul's heart. Remember in Philippi, Paul is arrested. He's put in stocks in the Philippian jail. What's he doing? Moaning and complaining. And why me? Man, Christianity stinks right now. No, he's in that jail and he's worshiping God. It says he's singing hymns. Why? Because his God was bigger and greater than that prison. And that prison couldn't take the joy he had because of who his God was and because of that relationship with him. Now, like love, joy is commanded to those who belong to Christ. Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I mean, always? I want to complain. What do you mean always? That's going to take away my joy of grumbling, isn't it? But he says always, always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. You want to know what the will of God is? I mean, this is pretty radical because we're always going, oh, I need to know what the will of God is. And what we usually mean by that is, who am I supposed to marry or what job am I supposed to get or this and that. Here's some of the will of God that you need to be applying in your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wow. God's will for me is this. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. You know what? I guarantee you, if you start taking care of that part of God's will for your life, you'll have a lot less questions about the other parts of God's will. As you line up with that and draw in there, you'll start to be able to discern God's will in a much easier way. But here's the thing. I don't try to obey this command to have joy by trying to whip joy up in myself. I can't do it. Listen, there's a lot of us who can't do it. All of us can't do it. But some of us are just more kind of dark in our personality. We wouldn't have a chance of real joy unless the Spirit's involved. And because the Spirit is involved, we can have joy. So the Bible commands us, have joy. Now, another thought on this. I think here is where we all fall down. Let's just look at this a little bit deeper again, because I want to drive this home. We get saved, and we have the promises, and we know that the promises should bring joy and peace, right? And so what do we do? Well, I'm supposed to have joy. And so we haven't learned how to depend upon the Lord, and many of us still haven't learned how to depend upon the Lord. And so we set out to work up this joy in ourselves. And what do? We buy little books on joy and this and that. And, you know, if I believe enough, I'll have joy. And if I do this, I'll have joy. And if I do that, I'll have joy. And we try to make joy something that flows out of our works. But joy, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. This joy that carries us through adversity is far beyond us. Just like agape love is far beyond us. This kind of joy, to where we can have joy in the middle of a crisis, joy in the middle of adversity. Listen, brothers and sisters, that is well beyond you. So what I do is I accept this joy as a gift from God that the Holy Spirit wants to give to me. And I receive it. I am not a fruit producer. I am a life receiver. And when I receive the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, He produces the fruit. So again, I can go to Him and say, right now in this situation, I can't live out joy like I've been commanded. These circumstances are far too great for me. Yet I am commanded to have joy, and I want to have joy. So I look to You, my joy giver. Live out Your joy through me. I want to obey the command and have joy, but I need You. And so I am going to do that in absolute dependence upon You. Again, what do we call that? The exchanged life. I exchange my sorrow for His joy. I exchange my anxiety for His peace, my weakness for His strength. I become the branch that receives the life of Christ from the vine. And when I receive His life, along with that life comes joy. Again, I don't produce it, I receive it. Next one is peace. Peace. Peace is the tranquility of mind that flows out of that saving relationship with God. It is an inner quietness that trusts in the sovereignty of God. Even in the face of adverse circumstances, we understand that He is in control. If He's sovereign, and we love to throw around theological terms, don't we? Well, God is sovereign. Listen, if He's sovereign, He's in control. Don't call Him sovereign unless you think He's in control of all things. That's sovereignty. So He is in control of all things. And so what we do with this peace is we're resting in the truth that He is in control of all things. And we're also resting in the truth that He is a wise God. That's one of His attributes, His wisdom. And all of His attributes, they're all perfect. So in His wisdom, there's a perfection there, which means that He never makes a mistake in the way He plans. So I can have peace when I trust in His sovereignty. And I can have a peace when I see that His control all runs through His wisdom and He never makes a mistake in His planning because that wisdom is perfect. That gives me peace. It also comes from resting in the promises, this peace, right? Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So I know God is in control of every aspect of my life. I know that His plan for me comes through His wisdom. He hasn't made a mistake, even though I may not like where I'm at, even though circumstances are very adverse at the moment, I still realize that those circumstances are something I need. He hasn't made a mistake bringing those into my life. And I also then look beyond the circumstances. I say, but Lord, you said in Romans 8:28 that this is going to work out for my good. There are no negatives in this. Do you realize that in the Christian life there are no negatives? I mean, if everything works for our good, shouldn't we be the most positive people in the world? I mean, who should be more positive than a Christian? Well, that looks like what you're going through is very rough. Yeah, but you know what? It's going to end up for my good. Really? That's what God said. Oh. Jesus said to those who follow him, let not your heart be troubled. The potential for a Christianity is a worry-free life. I know, listen, I'm nowhere near that, and I doubt you are either. But when you look at the scriptures, you must admit that that is the potential, right? And that is something that we should be growing towards in our sanctification, less and less worry as we learn to trust more and more in God. Barclay said this about peace. Here it means that tranquility of heart which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God, that everything's in His hands and under His control. Well, who's our example for that? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is amazing in His peace. Facing Satan in the wilderness, I mean, He faced Satan with perfect peace, didn't He? Talk about being under attack. Yet, He knew His Father was with Him and would provide everything He needed. And so there was peace. Remember Him when He was out on the boat in the storm and the disciples were all yelling out, we're going to drown. Don't you care that we drowned? Where is He? He's asleep in the bow of the boat. In this storm, the waves are crashing over the boat, and Jesus is sound asleep at perfect rest, perfect peace, trusting the Father. That, to me, is the perfect picture of what the Christian life should be like. As storms are crashing all around us, you know, we can still sleep. We can still rest. The Father's in control. I don't have to worry about this. Yeah, there may be waves crashing over the boat, but the boat doesn't go down unless He says it's going to go down. And if He says it's going to go down, there's not much I can do about that anyway. So I'm going to rest. See, this is the kind of peace that God wants us to have. He wants us to have Jesus' peace. John 14:27 says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus says, I'm going to give you my peace. And as we walk in the Spirit, yielding and depending, the Spirit puts that peace into our heart. Go over to Philippians 4:6-7. I want to show you something. Here again is the exchange life, our anxiety for His peace. It is a peace that rises above circumstances because it is God's peace, and God is not worried about those circumstances. He is not anxious and He is not depressed. So when He gives us His peace, our peace rises above the circumstances. Philippians 4:6-7. Here's a passage probably everybody should have memorized. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's happening there? Well, instead of holding on to anxiety, what are we doing instead? We're praying. We're giving it to God. Whatever is bothering us, we're giving to Him. That scripture says, if it's big enough to cause you anxiety, it is big enough to take to God in prayer. And so we give it to God. We trust Him with it. And instead of complaining about our situation, what do? We give thanks. What does that do? Well, that causes us, that forces us to think about God in the middle of that circumstance. I mean, how am I going to give God thanks for this, in this situation? And so as we think about it, we think, oh, you know what? I can't give Him thanks because He is in control. He's sovereign. I can't give Him thanks because He's wise and He never makes a mistake. I can't give Him thanks because. What are we doing there? We're starting to bring God right into the middle of those circumstances. And we're starting to filter those circumstances through a holy, sovereign, almighty God who is in control. And as we thank Him, I've noticed that joy begins to return. Peace begins to return. But what are we doing there? Are we striving and straining, trying to work up this peace we're commanded to have? No. What we're doing is we are simply taking it to God, turning it over to Him, and receiving from Him. Again, the exchange life. Our anxiety is exchanged for the peace of Christ as we bring ourselves under His influence and bring ourselves under the power of spiritual truth, bring ourselves under the impact of who God is in our life. And just turn that all over to Him. And what happens is the Holy Spirit starts to pour peace into our heart instead. Listen, if you tried to work up peace, you could never do it. But by looking away to Him in your circumstances and depending upon the Spirit, He will give you that kind of peace. Next one is patience. You can go back to Galatians 5:22 if you want to, but you don't really need to because I'll just list them off here. Patience or long-suffering. You may have a translation you're reading that says long-suffering instead of patience. This has to do with tolerance and long-suffering, right? It's that ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and that calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. Again, God sets the example. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." So you see that long suffering, that patience, He's slow to anger. Romans 2:4. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" And so God is patient. And aren't you glad? I mean, if He wasn't patient, you know what? You would all be in hell right now, and so would I, right? He would have just judged us right off the bat. "You sinner, you're out of here. The soul that sins shall die. Bye." He would have been perfectly just to do that, right? But what does 2 Peter 3:9 says? It says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise." Now, that promise in the context is the promise to judge the ungodly. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God has promised to end the history of ungodly men with judgment one day. He's going to do that. He's going to finally close the curtains of history and say, "I've had it. That's enough. No more sin. Just holiness from this point on." Now, that's going to be nice, isn't it? No more fight with sin. Just the beauty of holiness, the beauty of righteousness. But if there seems to be a delay, what Peter is saying is it's not because God is unfaithful to keep His promises. It is because He is being patient. He is giving time for repentance. And like I said before, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He purposely extends the time of grace so that men have the opportunity to be saved. And so God sets the example for patience. But believers are also commanded to exhibit this patience. Colossians 3:12 says this: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with patience." Ephesians 4:2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." We can't do that. Listen, you're not going to have the same kind of patience God had. But the only way to do that is the exchange life where you look away from yourself and you depend upon the Holy Spirit. At those times, you're getting impatient. And you go, "Lord, You've commanded me to have patience." The way you handle that is you look away from yourself to the Spirit and say, "Right now, I depend upon You to give me patience. I am going to obey the command to be patient. I can't do it. And the only way I can do it is through Your power. So live that life of patience out through me. Live the life of Christ out through me." And He was patient. That's the only way you're going to do any of this. Next one is kindness. Kindness is a tender concern for others. It is being kind and good, useful and helpful, gentle and sweet towards others. The kind person is the kind of person who cares about others, cares about their feelings. When they're suffering, he's willing to get involved and suffer with them. When they're struggling, they're willing to get involved and struggle with them to help. They are willing to get involved. It is a genuine desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord treated us. Titus 3:3-5 says this: "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness," there it is, "but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." What is that saying to us? It's saying God was kind to us even when we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And because He was kind, He sent His Son to be our Savior. And Ephesians 2:6-7 says, "We'll be marveling at His kindness towards us for all of eternity." For all of eternity, a million years from now, we are going to look at what He's done and still marvel that He was so kind towards us. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says this, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." For all of eternity, we're going to be amazed at His love and His grace and His kindness towards us. It's going to continually cause us to worship Him. Now, we are commanded to treat one another kindly. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And as we've seen now, where does that come from? You're never going to be kind like God. You can't do it. The only hope you have is to look away from yourself to the Spirit, yield to Him, depend upon Him, step out to obey the command to be kind, but step out in absolute dependence upon the Spirit to meet you at that point of obedience and to give you the kindness you need. We'll end it right here, I think. Yeah, we'll end it here. What have we seen? We have these beautiful characteristics we're commanded to live out, but we can't live them out in our own strength. We're not fruit producers, we are life receivers, and so we receive from the Spirit what we need so that we can live out a Christ-like kind of life. What do? We draw near to God, dwelling under His influence, which is through the Word, through prayer, and through fellowship. We guard our lives from sin that could break fellowship and cut off that power. In other words, we live the kind of life that fruit can flourish in. There are a lot of believers that are living the kind of life that no fruit could flourish in. We want to guard ourselves that we don't do that. Then we choose in a moment-by-moment way to live a life that obeys the commands. We love because God says to love, even when the recipient is not easy to love. That's going to take the power of the Spirit to do that. We choose joy rather than complaining because God says, be joyful always. We choose peace when everything is telling us to be anxious. We choose patience when impatience is nipping at our heels. And we choose kindness because God commands us to be kind. So in all of those things, we choose to obey. God, I want to obey Your commands. I want to live a life that brings You glory. And so I am going to do that. And as we do that and step out to do that, as we're doing, as we're stepping out to love that person who is really annoying us, we give one of those quick prayers. Help me. Help me, Lord, to live Your life right now. I am depending upon You to love this person through me. And so I obey the command in absolute dependence upon the Spirit. And as we learn how to do that, we are walking in the Spirit and we are starting to live more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and thank You for, again, the possibility of the exchange life. Lord, we are dead tired of living life in our own strength and through our own power, and trying to live out the commands of the Bible, Lord, when we can't. Lord, it's just so frustrating, and Lord, it's such a diminished Christian experience when we do that. But Father, we see the potential of living this life out through the power of Your Spirit, where He is continuously pouring the life of Christ in us and through us, like that vine pours the life into the branch. So Lord, that's what we want. We just want to yield to You. We want to depend upon You. We want to see You moving in our life, helping us to do that which we can't do on our own. And so, Lord, do that in each one of our lives. Help us to live like Your Son to Your glory through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.